Just remembered to silence my phone, so if you have forgotten yourselves, you might do that. When I was here 3 years ago, I had an experience where I forgot to silence my phone, and it started going off while I was preaching, and most of you weren't aware of that, but I certainly was. I'll never forget it. I want to apologize right now for my voice. There's something here that doesn't like me, and I think it's these real tall bushes you have. I think you call them trees. We don't have those in West Texas. And doing something to my voice and sinuses and everything. So if you'll bear with me and be patient, I'll try to be able to speak loud enough that you can understand what I'm trying to say this morning. I want to thank you again for the opportunity to be with you this weekend. It is flying by, and such good lessons that I've been able to sit and to hear from John and from Jerry, and to get to be with all of you brethren here has really been a treat for me, and looking forward to the day today as well. Our study this morning in our Bible class comes from Hebrews, the second chapter, and in verse 10, and I'd like for you to turn there with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking specifically at the text in verse 10. And we're going to be noticing, once again, another one of the wonderful names that we see for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that expresses something to each one of us as his followers. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, the Bible says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." I want us to key in on this term that is used to describe our Lord and Savior, the captain of our salvation. This is not going to be a study of this text as a whole, but more to observe what is intended for us to understand about Jesus by this reference to him. We mentioned yesterday that every name that Jesus wears is a blessing that he shares. It indicates to us something about his person, something about his work, and it always involves a blessing that we receive, if not blessings. These are descriptive of the things that he does, the person that he is, and the work that he accomplishes on our behalf, and this is no different. Now, you may be noticing that there are other terms that are used in various translations, and we're going to be noticing that in just a moment. But what we want to see is the underlying meaning behind this term. Whatever the English translation is, we're going to try to understand what is the application, what do we need to understand about Christ in this way. First of all, let's notice the Greek word that is used here. The Holy Spirit used a word, archegon or archegon, however that might be pronounced, and it is a word that is translated with a number of different English words. When we look at it, though in its composition, it is a word that's composed of two Greek words, arche, which means a beginning, and ego, that means to lead. And that gives us some idea behind what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us. And as we look at the different English translations that we have, then we better understand exactly what was conveyed here. And this is one of the profitable things in having several reliable translations in front of you when you study your Bible, that you're able to see different English translations. Each one of them might bring out in a different way the meaning of that one particular Greek word. I want you to notice that W.E. Vine says, when he defines this word, that it primarily signifies one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion. See how you've got first occasion, a beginning, and taking the lead in, to lead. He says, in the Septuagint, it is used of the chief of a tribe or of a family. So the archegon or archegos is going to be the eldest of the family. It is going to be maybe the patriarch or the leader of the family. When the Septuagint version came out, wherein the Old Testament was translated into Greek, this Greek word was used often in the Old Testament to describe the heads of the families. It would speak of the princes of the families, and that is the leader of a particular family. He says it suggests a combination of the meaning of a leader with that of the source from whence a thing proceeds. Thayer says that in Acts 5 and 31, it means the chief leader or prince. That also applies to Acts chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. He says in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, it conveys one that takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter. And in Hebrews 2 and in verse 10, the text that we just read, he says it means the author. Now, several different words used here. And that's what we're going to notice as we look at how this word is translated in a number of places. For instance, this Hebrew word, or this Greek word rather, is used in Acts chapter 5, as we saw there in Thayer's definition, also in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, in verses 13 through 15, it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." The King James, the American Standard, the New King James, all use the word prince here. Certainly Jesus is a prince in that particular sense. A prince, if we were just going to define the English word, would be the son of a sovereign. And so Jesus is certainly, being the Son of God, fits this description as being a prince. I think that there is a better translation for this, understanding the combination of these two Greek words and the final word, archegon or archegon. I believe that there is a better translation, but I want you to realize that this is the same word, the same Greek word used here. He's called the archegon or archegos of life, and what we had in Hebrews 2 and in verse 10, he is called the archegon of our salvation. Then Hebrews 2 and verse 10, we've already noticed that one, the captain of their salvation. The term captain is used to translate the same Greek word, archegon or archegos. Then we have in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, the Bible tells us there that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word or term author, Thayer in his lexicon, said that this is the proper meaning of this word, or it is at least one meaning of this word. The New King James uses the word author here. The idea behind that is an originator of something. He is the author and the finisher. Some translations will say the perfecter. That finisher comes from the root word in the Greek, teleos, that means to complete, to reach maturity, to be perfect or finished. And so he is the author, he is the originator and the finisher of our faith. So these are three different words that we will find in various translations. I believe, as a matter of fact, that the American Standard and New American Standard in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 use the term author there, both in Hebrews 2:10 and in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2. My point is that each one of these words brings out a different part of the word or the term archegon. Certainly, prince is involved because it has to do with one in authority. But so does captain, because it has to do with one who leads others. But also the term author in the English conveys it, because it has to do with someone who originates something. So the problem here is that no one of these three words fully encompasses or brings in the idea of the word that is being used here. Remember, the word has to do with one who goes first, an originator, and one who leads others in the way. A lot of Greek scholars have determined that the best word in our English terminology to translate this word is the word pioneer. And especially in our country, with our history and our awareness of those men who went on before us and blazed those trails and led people out west and throughout this country, we understand that concept. They were the ones, Lewis and Clark, who went first into an area. They left the way open. They showed other people how to get there. They mapped it. These men were cartographers. They set it up and showed, they left behind for other people the way to get to where they went. They suffered all of the tragedies and the problems and the difficulties in order to open up the way for others to enjoy the blessings that might be found there. We understand the term pioneer. And I would suggest to you that that is, in my humble opinion, not being a Greek scholar by any means, but understanding what these two words mean as they're put together, I believe that this is the best translation. So when we see in Hebrews 2 and in verse 10 that he is the captain of our salvation, I don't want you to lose the force of that word. That is a powerful word, and it needs to be there. But I want you to also understand the concept behind author and the concept behind pioneer. One who has blazed the trail, opened the way, who has gone first, and who has made it possible for the rest of us to follow. The pioneer opens or goes before and opens the way. Now, what I want to do in our study this morning is to look at three references, three that we see here. And we're going to look at this particular word, not just Hebrews 2 and verse 12, but we're going to look at this word as it's used in reference to Jesus, one time captain in the New King James, another time author, and another time prince. We're going to see just exactly what he's trying to convey to us. Again, every name that Jesus wears is a blessing that he shares. Archegos or Archegon is one of those names that conveys to us the blessings of Christ. So we see that Jesus is the captain. He is the author. He is the pioneer, first of all, of life. And we saw that in Acts chapter 3 in verses 13 through 15. I want to remind you there, if you'll turn back with me, we've already read it once, but it's interesting the way that the Apostle Peter puts this in his the second great recorded sermon that we have of his. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, I'm going to have to drink some water here through this, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. I want you to think about the irony in that text. You killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Archegos of Life. The pioneer of life, he was blazing the trail. He was showing the way. He was opening up the way of life, and you killed him. Isn't that an irony? That we all seek life. We all want life. People seek and search and strive after a more abundant life, a longer life, a better life, a richer life. And they killed the one that was opening up that way. He was showing us the way to life. And Peter says, you murdered him. It's just like back in chapter 2 when he quotes from the prophet Joel and he says in verse 21 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And then he tells him in verse 22, and you with your lawless hands, you murdered him. The very Lord that we have to call upon in order to be saved, you killed him. And then he proves that. So in verse 36, the people are cut to the heart. In verse 37, they say, what shall we do? We killed him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, and we killed him. What do we do now? That's kind of the situation that Peter puts them in here. He was the prince. He was the Archegos. He was the pioneer and the captain of life, leading the way, showing the way, and you killed him. They had to be thinking, it's all over. We're done. We're toast. There's no more. There's not a pioneer now to go that way. He's the only one that knew the way. And so Peter declares to them that he has been raised from the dead and that that way is still open. What I want us to see here is something that is relatively simple, certainly very fundamental, but very powerful. And that is that Jesus, we are told, is the one who opens up the way to life. Now, John chapter 14 and verse 6 has been referenced several times in our studies, and I want to remind you of that and turn back to it for just a moment. It has been brought up by John, by Jerry. I think that I probably brought it up at some point yesterday. But certainly in this study this morning, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus shows us the way of life. In that way, he is the Archegos. In that way, he is the pioneer. When we think about a captain is one who leads his men into battle. He runs into battle ahead of them. He leads them. He leads the charge. He shows the way. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He was manifest in the flesh as a man, and he lives his life to show us through his life and through his teaching how to have the best life here. Now, that's not all, but that's certainly a part of what he did. And then secondly, how to have that life eternally. Both eternal life and the most abundant life here, that is the key that he wants to give us. That is the way that he wants to open up for us in John chapter 10 and in verse 10. You're familiar with the text there where Jesus speaking to his disciples about this life. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Without Jesus, we would not know the way. Men would be seeking and searching in every different direction, trying to find the way. In Old Testament times, that's what the wise man, that's what the preacher wrote the book of Ecclesiastes for. Because he had observed the task that had been given to man, and for life under the sun, temporal life, he said that he wanted to find out what was its meaning. And he determined each different thing that he tried that it was vanity. That if we are just looking at life here and now and what we have in this temporal world, and we try to find fulfillment or happiness in that, we're going to find nothing but emptiness and a lack of fulfillment. The preacher sets out to find meaning in life through wisdom and education, and he finds a burden. He knows more than he wants to know, and the older that we get, the more that we understand that. There are a lot of things that I used to want to know, and now I wish I didn't. There's so many things that I'm told that I wish I didn't know. Someone was talking the other day about Facebook and mentioned the very reason I use why I'm not on Facebook. I don't want to know that much. I don't need to. I have too much coming in already. I can't cope. There is a burden with wisdom. Now, he makes the observation that it's better to be wise than to be a fool. But to be wise in this life is not where we're going to find fulfillment. He goes on and he seeks to find fulfillment in wealth and in pleasure and in the things of this world. And he concludes that certainly these are blessings of God and we ought to eat our food and rejoice in the blessings of God. But he says, as far as meaning, as far as fulfillment, it's vanity. All through the book, he shows us the different things in life that brought him sadness and that brought him discouragement, and how he just kept hitting a roadblock. And at the end of the book, in chapter 12 and in verse 13, he says, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's the New King James translation. The King James says this is the whole duty of man. The literal translation is this is the whole of man. People ask for the meaning of life. That's what it is, fear God and keep his commandments. But while that book is so powerful and it gives us so much insight, imagine reading it without having Christ. Imagine the book of Ecclesiastes without the New Testament. Imagine studying the Proverbs without having the life of Christ and the account of that and the teachings of Jesus. You know, the New Testament shines the light on the book of Ecclesiastes and helps us to understand it even better. We're looking at it from this side. And we say, oh, that's a brilliant book. But if you took Christ away from it, it would still be very difficult to understand. So I want you to see that while there is certainly literature in the Old Testament that teaches us how to have a happier life, Jesus is the one that shines the light, and through his life and through his teaching really helps us. Jesus would be the picture. He would be the illustration to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what life is about. Fear God and keep his commandments. Obey God in every aspect of your life. Put your faith in him and never turn back. Jesus shows us the way. The psalmist said in the 16th psalm and in verse 11, he mentions this life And I believe that many times when we find the term life, we're going to have a double meaning there, both here and hereafter. But in the 16th Psalm, and in verse 11, he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now that's what the preacher was telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is what Jesus shows us. He shows us the path of life, and that in his presence is the fullness of joy. God created man to enjoy his creation. The psalmist in the 8th Psalm speaks about how wonderful God's creation is, and that he has given man dominion over all of that. You know, sometimes we don't appreciate enough how much work God went to give us what we have here. I know that there's a lot of trouble in this life. Man is full of trouble in a few days. There's no doubt about that. But sometimes we get so focused on the trouble that we miss the blessings and the beauty and the glory. And sometimes I want to tell you, we need to slow down. We need to turn off the DVR and the Netflix and the Xbox. And we need to put down the books, and we need to just get outside. Now, I know you might say, "Well, Brett, you're just an outdoors guy. That's why you're saying that." You know, for me, the greatest experience of being outdoors with my kids, it's not in the event that we're taking part in. It is, the event is merely an opportunity for me to draw their attention upward. I want them to see God's creation and the amazing beauty and wonderment of it. When we get outside the city and we go and camp and we look out and it is so dark that the stars just sparkle and you're overwhelmed with the innumerable stars of the sky, the Bible tells us all sing to God and he knows each one of them. I want my children impressed with that like I am. We have got to understand this amazing power of God. He is showing us the way in this life. He is showing us how to have a more abundant life. You know, in John chapter 6, this passage was referenced yesterday. I don't remember if it was John or if it was Jerry. I'm sure that we're going to be overlapping a lot in a study like this. But in John chapter 6, Jesus had preached to them concerning the fact that they had to partake of him in order to have life, that he was the bread of life, that they had to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And in verse 68, Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter understood that it is not just in this life. While we're going to have a better life, we're going to understand life as it is here better through Christ. There's more to it than that. That's not the end. That's not what it's all about. He said, "You have the words of eternal life." Going back up to verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Jesus is the one who opened up that way. As John's sermon on Friday night about the Word. Excuse me. He is the Word in so many ways. But this word in the Greek is logos, and it means a divine declaration. He in his teaching and in his life is the declaration of God. He led his apostles and holy prophets in the further revelation of that. But when we look at him, he encapsulates God's declaration of life. And what we have left behind is this revelation that shows us who he was, what he did, and what he still does for us. And when it pertains to eternal life, it's the only way that we can have it. As John expressed so well, we're not going to be able to find that through our own intuition. We're not going to find that through the doctrines of men. We're not going to find that by what I think. We're going to find eternal life in the way that Jesus blazed the trail. I'm a pretty avid hunter. And I've been hunting in Texas, New Mexico, Colorado, and Montana, in places that I am not familiar with because I don't necessarily live there. And on a number of occasions, I've had the good fortune to be able to hunt with a guide. I've hunted in Africa with a guide. And I've been in places where I've thought to myself, if I lose this fella, I'm dead. I would never get back to camp. I don't have the foggiest idea which direction is north right now. And these men guide us back into an area where we're going to find what we're looking for, but without them, I would never have found that. I would not know the way. I wouldn't even know the starting place to get there. I want to tell you, you and I would have not even a clue to find eternal life in and of ourselves. The passage has been referenced already, but in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so that's the reason, as we look at Jesus, we have got to see him as being the pioneer, the one who has opened up that way to life. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 12, he emphasizes this again when he speaks about Jesus as being that one. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, in order to have the Son, he goes on and tells us in 2 John and in verse 9, we have to abide in his doctrine. He, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Compare that to verse 12 of 1 John chapter 5. He who has the Son has life. So when we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have the Son. Thus, we don't have life. We don't have that way. A part of that way is to be in fellowship with Christ, is to have him as our Savior, is to put our faith in him and to obey him in everything that we do. Jesus showed us how to have life. And I want to emphasize again that we look to Jesus to find out how to live this life. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He became poor that we might be rich. He became poor that we might be rich. The lesson here is the same thing that we see in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 42. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was actually rebuking his disciples because they were seeking after preeminence. And he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Verse 44. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now listen to verse 45. For even the Son of Man, that's what we learned about yesterday, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now I understand that probably the greatest impact of that was for salvation. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve. That is for our glory, for our salvation. And I want to tell you, along with that, he was also showing us how to live life and how to live it to its fullest. You see, in man's wisdom, and the way of man is not in himself, but in our wisdom, we think the more people that are under me, the happier I'll be. The more toys I have, the more things I get. I tell you, I struggle with that. If I just had a four-wheeler, oh, man, life would be good. And there's nothing immoral about it. It'd just be fun. And the more toys, the more things we get, we think that we'll be happy with that. He became poor that we might be rich. Yeah, that was for our salvation, but it was also to show us that it's more blessed. Remember, Acts 20, verse 35. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's not about what we accumulate. It's about what we're able to share. That's what life's about. And Jesus showed us that. It's not about who serves us. It's about who we serve. That's where fulfillment is. That's where life is. That's the meaning of life. It is to live a life that is served well, first to God, and then to our neighbor. And we will live a full life. We will live a happy life, as happy as it can be, with a world that's full of sin and sorrow. We will live the happiest life that we can possibly live. Jesus gives us the secret to that. What a beautiful thought that we can be like him. I want you to see, secondly, as we noticed in Hebrews 2 and in verse 10, that he is the captain, he is the author, he is the pioneer of our salvation. And again, I think that the word pioneer is probably the best translation. He is showing us the way of salvation. But I want to tell you that that term captain is a pretty good translation too. Because when we think of a captain, as I mentioned before, we think about those great military leaders, the Greeks in the days of Alexander and the Roman armies, even in our culture, in the Revolutionary War and the Civil War, we think about the great commanders that led their men into battle. So sacrificial. I've seen documentary on some of the Civil War generals and the commanders of the army, and I am utterly amazed at the courage in those men. Stonewall Jackson, he's the one that amazes me probably the most. And a lot of that went back to his religious faith. While it was wrong in some ways, very Calvinistic, he had a very firm belief in God, and he had very little fear. And his men were motivated and compelled by his courage. This idea of a captain leading the charge as he runs into the teeth of the lion and leads his men in with his courage. That's exactly what Jesus did. He ran right into the teeth of the lion in his crucifixion. And he leads us on this fight. And in doing that, what seemed like it was a total loss became the greatest victory of all the world. He destroyed Satan. He won the victory. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, interestingly connected in context to verse 10, where he is referred to as the captain of our salvation, he says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." You see, the idea here is that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. We were in bondage. We were locked away in fear and dread all our lives because of sin. And Satan is the one who held the key. He's the one that kept us locked away. And Jesus leads us and liberates us. And he's the one that runs into the teeth of the lion, and he slays that lion with his sword. And he says, "Follow me." You know, if you can whip the biggest guy, usually the rest will run off. Jesus took out Satan. And what that ought to tell us is, I can do all things now through Christ who strengthens me. If he can defeat Satan himself, if he can destroy him, there's nothing that I can't do in him. Nothing will separate me from his love and from the power that's found in Jesus Christ. He is my captain. He is my commander. He is my leader. And by destroying the power of the devil, yes, through his death, but he knew that he'd be raised again. And Jesus tells us, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of dying, because that is what is going to give you the key. You say, well, I have to die to be saved. You have to die to sin. Yes, you do. And that's where I think that we see him blazing the trail. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to start there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in verse 3 of chapter 15, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You know, in Romans chapter 6, he talks about obeying the doctrine from the heart. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Romans 6 and verse 17. Well, right here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 1 that he declared the gospel. And then in verse 3, he spoke about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The gospel, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ, is founded upon that death, that burial, and that resurrection. Now look back in Romans chapter 6, and let's notice what he tells us to do. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised. In chapter 6 of Romans, he says in verse 1, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Okay, there's a sense in which I've got to die and that you've got to die. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20 that he had been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Paul who lived, but Christ who lived in him. You and I have got to be crucified in that way. In that sense, we've got to die with Christ. Paul said he had been crucified to this world. That's the death that we've got to die. To die to sin, to die to this world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and 15 says that if one died, then all were dead. And he concludes that if one died for all, then we should no longer live for ourselves, but unto him who died for us. We have died to living this life to serve ourselves. We're going to die to sin. He expresses this in verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean to be dead to sin? Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Yes, we've got to die. But that's not all. He says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Death, a burial, and a resurrection. Jesus made the way. I would have never dreamed that that was the way to eternal life. I would have never, in my wildest dreams, concluded that the way of salvation would be through death and a burial and a resurrection. Jesus showed me the way. And what he has done is he's taken away that fear. If Jesus can die on that cross, I'll tell you what, I can take up my meager cross and I can die to sin. I know each one of us, we've got our own challenges there. You've got whatever it is, your sin. Some are more difficult than others to struggle with. I've got mine. And sometimes maybe we're so entrenched in that sin that it's scary, it's frightening to think about really giving that up, never doing that again. I'm not sure I can do it. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. He's showing us the way. He is the captain. He's running with his sword. He's leading the charge. He's saying, follow me. The whole idea of a captain, the whole idea of archegos, is one who leads, and it implies others who follow. And the problem that we've got in the church today is we've got too many people that are just standing still. They're spectators of Christ and not followers. They're not really changing their lives. They're not really putting to death the old man. They're holding on to some vestige of it over here. They have not truly committed to Christ. We have too many Christians that are more like the rich young ruler than they are like Cornelius. One thing they lack. They have sterling lives in so many ways. As far as the community is concerned, they look good. They come to church every Sunday. But there's usually, in many cases, one thing that they're not willing to completely give up. And our captain is saying, come on. You've got to lay that aside and come with me. He shows us that we can die to sin, that we can be buried with him in baptism, that we can rise up and walk a new life. And that's supposed to be a transformed life, a different life, not the same life that we lived before. But what a beautiful thought. He is that one that shows us. You know, it reminds me of Moses as he led the children of Israel across that Red Sea. Have you ever thought about how frightening that must have been? I've been told and I've forgotten how deep it has been estimated that the Red Sea was where they crossed. A miracle occurred wherein the water congealed into walls on both sides. Dry land, granted. But they had to walk down into the belly of that sea, a watery tomb. That's the reason 1 Corinthians 10 says in verse 1 and 2 they were baptized into Moses, because they were buried down in that sea with a cloud of water over the top of them and water on all sides. I'm scared of big water. I know how to swim. I'd never make it in the Navy. Never. I'm scared of big water. These people went down into that tomb following and trusting that Moses could lead them to liberation, to safety, to salvation, to the promised land. And Jesus is saying, trust me. I'm your captain. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then finally, we see in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 12 in verses 1 and 2, we find another example of this word being used here. Starting in verse 1, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, there's archegon or archegos, the author of and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to think about this idea here. The term our is in italics. It was supplied by the translators. So the proper translation is, he is the author and finisher of faith. Of faith. Of the faith. Of faith in general. Certainly that applies to our faith, but it is more broad than just our faith. He is the author and finisher of faith in general. Now, the term here, author, conveys the idea of an originator, but certainly he blazed the way here too. He shows us how from start to finish. That's the idea here. Because Jesus is the only person who's lived as a man that has gone all the way to heaven. I know that there are different views about Luke 16 and about Hades, but I still believe that the simple understanding that those who have died are either in torment or in paradise as they await the resurrection. And Jesus is the only one that has gone up into heaven, into the throne room of God. So he has done it from start to finish. He has shown us the way of faith. He has shown us that it is the right way. You know, in Romans chapter 12, he tells us there that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. In verse 1, holy and acceptable to God. He says, which is your reasonable service. Then in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove it means to put it to the test and to show that it's right, that it's good. We show the world this is the good life. Which that's the reason that we need to have more joy as Christians. And that I'll chase a rabbit if I get off on that. But we need to show the world What God says is the right way to live. It's the happy way to live. Jesus shows us from start to finish, this is the victory, our faith. This is the way to go. This is the way to live. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a list, what we have often called the Great Hall of Faith. It is the Great Hall of Faith. All of these great men and women who put their faith in God. And then he gets here to verse 2 and he says, Jesus is the author of that faith. These men were great men of faith, but Jesus is the pioneer of faith. He is the quintessential of faith. The originator and the perfecter. The one who shows us from start to finish. You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 talks about receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith has an end. And Jesus shows us that end. How is Jesus the author and the finisher? Well, right here in the text, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus shows us how to live our faith. Endure. Take up your cross and follow me, he said in Luke 9 and verses 23 through 26. That's where we're going to have the victory. Our faith has got to compel us to take up our cross, whatever it might be. And Jesus showed us not to be afraid of that. I want to show you something else. That Jesus, notice in verse 2, who he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The shame was a part of his persecution. It was a part of the temptation that would try to pull him away from this right way, that would try to cause him to lose his faith in God. But what did Jesus do with that shame? He despised it. Now, in our vernacular, we use the word despise to mean I hate something. You know, I despise that. But it really means to think little of. Jesus thought little of their shame. What the Pharisees thought about him, he didn't care. He thought little of it. And therefore, he was able to get through that temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, it is written. It is written. It is written. That's how he endured temptation and suffering. That's how he is the captain and the author and the originator and finisher of our faith. He shows us the way to live.